Okay, so it's Parshas Dvarim, page 938. I'm really sorry, but coming up to the 20 years, so we've got a photographer here today who's taking some shots of the newspaper. If anyone's really insistent on not having their picture in, please let me know, but otherwise we'll take it as a yes. Okay. So we start a new Sefer today, a new book in the Chumash. 938. The book of Dvarim, very different to the other four books because we know that the fifth book is called Mishneh Torah, which means repetition of the Torah. It's a 37-day speech, so to speak, that Moshe Rabbeinu made from Rosh Chodesh Shvat till the 7th of Adar when he passed away. And it's different in a few aspects. First of all, many of the mitzvahs which are recorded in the Torah beforehand are repeated in this book. That's why it's called Mishneh Torah. And also we are taught that the first four Svarim, the first four books of the Chumash, Moshe Rabbeinu was just a conduit. It was the word of Hashem completely, just coming through the throat of Moshe, so to speak. As the Talmud says, that Shechinah medaberes mitoch greina, the divine presence was actually communicating through the throat, so to speak, of Moshe Rabbeinu. Whereas Dvarim, and there's different ways of explaining this, but Dvarim is still a word of God and it's still part of the Chumash, different to Tanakh even. But nevertheless, it's more Moshe Rabbeinu's own words to an extent. And it's more taking the word of Hashem and making it like his own. Exactly what that means, as I said, different commentaries give different angles. But nevertheless, it's a little bit of Moshe Rabbeinu's becoming his word, so to speak. Okay. As I said, it starts Rosh Chodesh Shvat, it ends on the 7th of Adar. And essentially this book, Dvarim, contains four things. First of all, it contains some reprimand. Moshe Rabbeinu, don't forget he's talking to a new generation here. He's talking to the generation that is about to go into the land of Israel. The generation that is going to, that didn't really come out of Egypt. Some of them might have come out when they were very young because the Jews had to remain in the desert for 40 years. It was decreed that they should not go into Israel, and all of those between 20 and 60 passed away. So some of them were very young when they went out of Egypt. Some of them weren't born yet when they went out of Egypt. So it was essentially a new, young generation. He reprimands them nevertheless about the various things that they had done collectively as a nation coming out of Egypt. And that's the one thing. The second thing is he reviews the mitzvahs. Third thing is he gives a lot of preparation and pep talk, so to speak, strengthening the Jewish people as they enter the land of Israel. And then towards the end, there's lots of blessings and all kinds of different things that he gives them in preparation for his passing and for them going into Israel. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the parasha, but actually what I want to do is I want to shift to something to do specifically more with the 3 weeks, a bit of the parasha, particularly the Haftorah and the 3 weeks in general and Tisha B'Av. Just by the way, just a reminder that next week we won't have a shir. It's Tisha B'Av, so hopefully Mashiach will be here and there will be a big yontif, we'll celebrate in Yerushalayim, or God forbid we'll be sitting and saying kiddush, it's a fast day. But either way, we won't have a shir. So we'll start on Tuesday. Next Tuesday, because Tisha B'Av, yeah. Let's have a look at the couple of the psukim. So the pasuk says, page 938, Eileh ha'dvarim, these are the things asher dibur Moshe, that Moshe Rabbeinu spoke, El Kol Yisrael, to all the Jewish people. Where did he say these words? The Eiver HaYarden, on the side of the Yarden, by Midbar, in the desert, by Arava, in a place called Arava, it looks like, Moel Suf, opposite the Yamsuf, Bein Paron and Bein Teufel, between Paron and between Teufel, the Lovon, the Chatzeirois, the Dizov. Lovon and Chatzeirois and Dizov. Now, that's an awful list of, awfully long list of places, right? So as Rashi explains, what actually happened was, some of these places don't even exist. Some of them do exist, but they're nowhere near where the Jews were. And it just says that Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to them in all of these places. What does that mean? Well, it means as follows. That Moshe Rabbeinu, before he passed away, reprimanded them for various transgressions that they had done throughout the time in the desert. But he didn't want to reprimand them explicitly. He wanted to hint. He wanted to do it in a more cryptic way. He wanted to kind of softly reprimand them, right? So all these places that are mentioned in this pasuk are actually hints to things that they had done. So I'll run through what they say. For example, it starts It says they were in the desert. Now we know they were in the desert, of course, right? But it means that he's talking about the times that they had made Hashem upset in the desert. Arava, the place called Arava, is a reference to the sin of committing adultery with the Moabite woman, which happened in a place called Arvois Moav, which is Arava, right? Moel Suf is talking about when they complained when they came out of Egypt and they went at the Yamsuf. Poron is the place of the Meraglim. That's where the spies took place. Bein Teufel v'Lovon. Teufel means to complain. Lovon is white. The manna that fell from heaven was white. And this is a reference to the times that they complained about the man, right? Chatzeros is the place where the rebellion of Korach took place. Di Zohav, the place called Di Zohav, which is gold, is of course a reference to the golden calf. So that's, again, part of what happened. Now, what's interesting is like this. The Mefarshim point out, among them the Shalah, that this is a lesson in general. It's a lesson for general reprimand. How a person, you know, there is a concept in the Torah, we talked about this last week a bit, of how one should reprimand others when they do the wrong thing. One should tell, sometimes we have to give criticism, particularly to people who are in our circle of influence, close friends, children, and so on, students, right? But nevertheless, we learn from this how one should give reprimand, right? How you don't do it just explicitly, and you don't just say it like it is. It's got to be couched sometimes. It's got to be sometimes embedded in something more positive, in a more cryptic way, so that it's not threatening, it's not overwhelming, it's not confronting, so that it's effective, right? I saw a story of someone that came to the city of Radin, where the Chofetz Chaim was, the famous Chofetz Chaim. Chofetz Chaim was a great person, loved people. He didn't, you know, he wrote the whole thing against speaking Lashon Hara, and so on. And the Chofetz Chaim was talking, when he was talking to the people, he happened to be discussing the topic of criticizing people when you need to, and sometimes it's important to mend the people's ways and to show them the right path and so on and so forth. That person who was visiting Radin was a Magid. A Magid were people, they don't have them so much nowadays, but the Magid were people who used to go from town to town, and really they knew how to speak very well, and they would get up in front of a shul and they would speak and inspire. Sometimes they would reprimand, they would try to get people to improve and to grow and so on and so forth. So he came up to the Chofetz Chaim and he said, you know, you spoke about reprimanding people, but I've got to tell you what happened to me last week. Last week I came to a town where I found breaches, I found lots of weaknesses in the community. To go to kashrus, Shabbos, modesty, whatever, all different types of things, right? And I got up and I really gave it to them. I spoke, I laid it down thick. And not only wasn't effective, but they didn't let me finish. They heckled me and threw me away. So it didn't work. Chofetz Chaim told him, so the Chofetz Chaim said to him, tell me, how did you speak? What was the... He said, what do you mean? I was so appalled by the things I found there in the town. And I know it's a mitzvah to rectify people's ways. So I thundered, I screamed, I was excited. So the Chofetz Chaim told him, listen, I want to ask you something. He says, okay, you say you got really excited because it's a mitzvah and you were appalled and you really worry about things to do with holiness. I want to ask you something, said the Chofetz Chaim. Today when you put on tefillin this morning, you do the same thing? You also screamed and shouted and got all excited? It's also a mitzvah, right? Do you do that every time you do a mitzvah? You start screaming and shouting and jumping up and down and getting all excited? You don't do it. Because not always that's the way to do it. Even something you're very passionate about, sometimes the way to do it is more modestly. The way to do it is quietly. You know, you daven, you put on tefillin, you daven to Hashem, you do it nicely. Same thing, the mitzvah of reprimanding someone, not necessarily it has to be that passionate. It is a mitzvah, you might be right, but you got to know how to do it, right? So screaming and shouting obviously wasn't the way to do it and wasn't very effective. Yeah, sure, just please. Yeah.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Just had a bad road rage outside here.
Okay.
Give me a while, so I'm late. I'm sorry.
No problem. Who had? Okay.
To put what I've learnt on the Thursday into practice.
Okay. That's good. That's good. Okay. Now, however, what's interesting is this, and I always had this question, and I finally found a bit of an explanation for it. It's all very good that at the very beginning of Dvarim, Moshe Rabbeinu reprimands them very cryptically. And he doesn't really talk about what they've done, that only he only in code language, right? He mentions one word and he sort of just reprimands them. But the problem is it doesn't stop there. Later on in Devarim, we find Moshe Rabbeinu detailing the mistakes that the Jewish people made in pretty big detail. So what happened to this code form of reprimanding, right? Suddenly it's okay. It's like if you did something wrong, I call you over and I just kind of do it very cryptically. But then 2 hours later, I lay it on thick. What changes all of a sudden, right? So I saw a very nice word. I think it's from the Sifsei Chachamim. It says the following. And it comes out quite a deep lesson from it, actually. He says like this. He says that Moshe Rabbeinu reprimanded the Jewish people at the beginning of Devarim. He did it quietly, cleverly, in code form, slowly. And he was effective, because that's the way you reprimand someone. And what happened was, people became filled with the feelings of tshuva. They were inspired, they were aroused to reconnect to Hashem, they were resolved not to do it again, right? So there was he was effective with his reprimand, and what happened was, he affected the process of tshuva. Now the Gemara tells us that when you do tshuva, especially a good tshuva, when it's inspiring, and it's a tshuva, what we call tshuva me'av, or tshuva out of love, zdoinois nasa loy kazochios. Transgressions are turned into mitzvahs. Once they're turned into mitzvahs, there's no problem talking about them anymore. So when Moshe Rabbeinu details in more detail all the transgressions that the Jewish people had done throughout the 40 years, later on in the book of Dvarim, that's after his reprimand was effective. And after they were resolved not to do it again, and after they had come to the level of tshuva, where in fact those averos, those transgressions, were now considered as mitzvahs. Once they consider it as mitzvahs, it's okay. It's okay to talk about them. And if I could take, and he says that's interesting, Reb Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, famous Reb Tzadok HaKohen, says that this explains something. It explains why in the Torah we have records of transgression. Now we know that there's a pasuk that talks about the future redemption, that it says there that Hashem will seek the sins of Bnei Yisrael and it'll disappear. There won't be any more iniquities. There won't be any more transgression. So he asks the question, if in the future time transgression will disappear and the Torah is eternal, so what are we going to do with all the records of transgressions that are recorded in the Torah? Right? What's the point of them if there will come a time where transgression will disappear? The answer is that there won't be transgressions anymore. There'll be positive things. And I think to explain this a bit in a sort of more detailed way, everything a person does wrong can be subdivided into two parts. There's the evil part of it, and then there's the transformation part of it, the part of it that you can learn from, the part of it that brings you to do something better, the part of it that makes you stronger through tshuva and so on and so forth. The positive part of it will remain, and the positive part of it is a good thing. All right? So therefore, that's the same thing over here. That the Yidden were reprimanded in code form, it was effective, they came to the level of tshuva, and then what remains afterwards, what remains from all the things that they've done wrong, only the good part, only the positive part, only the transformation part, and therefore it's okay, therefore, to detail it in greater detail at a later stage. Right? Now, this concept is an interesting idea, because what that means is that everything that we read about or learn about or experience that is negative, there's no such thing as everything that's completely negative. There's always a deeper, more positive side to what we engage, to even those things which we consider negative. Obviously, things which are positive, but things which are negative, even they have a positive angle, which if you read them correctly, you can only engage in the positive and you can see the positive, right? So that's very, very related to this week in general. This coming Shabbos is called, first of all, we're in the 9 days now, right? The 9 days leading up. Tisha B'Av, the time we mourn the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. This coming Shabbos in particular is called Shabbos Chazoin. Why is it called Shabbos Chazoin, the Shabbos of Tisha B'Av? Because, sorry?
Vision.
Yeah, vision, right? Why is it called Shabbos of Vision? So the simple reason is because the Haftorah we read, in fact, we read three Haftorahs during this time, during the 3 weeks, And haftaras are called the three haftaras of punishment. They're harsh haftaras, particularly the one this week. This week is a haftarah from Yeshayahu Hanavi, and it's a fairly harsh haftarah, and it's called Chazoin because it begins, in fact, it's the beginning of Yeshayahu's prophecies. Yeshayahu, the book of Yeshayahu, is a very long book. It's a very, very long sefer, and most of it actually talks about good things. But the first parak is very harsh, and it talks about Chazoin, the vision of Yeshayahu, right? I'll just give you a bit of history, just so you understand a bit of context. Yeshayahu HaNavi did not live after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. He lived way before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. In fact, he lived before the prophet of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu HaNavi, we're talking about the first Beis HaMikdash here, right? The second Beis HaMikdash, there were no prophets. In the first Beis HaMikdash, there were prophets, the first temple. And the prophet that lived during the destruction of the temple was Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, right? He was the one that wrote the book of Echa. He was the one that traveled with the Jews into exile. His book is full of lamentations, full of really, really, really sad stuff, including Eicha, right? Yeshayahu HaNavi lived while the Beis HaMikdash was still standing. He began to prophesy a little bit about the destruction, but mostly not. Mostly the works of Yeshayahu are about the future redemption, are about comfort. In fact, after Tisha B'Av, there's a custom where you read seven haftaras called the Shiva de Nechemta, the seven haftaras of comfort. And most of them come from the book of Yeshayahu. Now you can see it in the names. Yirmiyahu, the word Yirmiyahu comes from the word Mar, which is bitter. Right? Yeshayahu comes from the word Yeshua, which is salvation. Right? Now, it's interesting, he lived even before Yirmiyahu, because we have a principle in Yiddishkeit, in the Gemara, that Hashem is Maktim Refua Lemaka. Hashem always prefaces the medicine before the illness. In other words, when Hashem chooses for whatever reason to bring a problem, he creates a solution to the problem beforehand. Like he brought about the decree of Haman, he placed Esther in the king's palace before Haman even came around. Right? So the root of the miracle was already in the palace before the decree came about. Same thing, Yeshayahu HaNavi, the comfort, the prophecy about the ultimate Geula is already there even before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay. Having said all that, the first Haftarah, of the first book of Yeshayahu, the first chapter of Yeshayahu, is the Haftarah we read this Shabbos, right? And it comes, it's the vision of Yeshayahu, the prophecy of Yeshayahu, and it's very harsh. It's most of it. Most of it is very harsh. Yet we'll see, and I'll give you an example, of a pasuk that seems very harsh, and yet underneath that pasuk is something amazingly positive. Now even in the name Shabbos Chazon we find that. The reason why it's called Shabbos Chazon is because it's Shabbos of vision, it's Shabbos of the prophecy of Yeshayahu. But also, the Levi Yitzchak Abar Ditcher said that the Shabbosim, particularly the Shabbosim of the 3 weeks, are the days where we can sense and have a taste of the transformation of the 3 weeks. And the reason, particularly the Shabbos, and the reason the Shabbos Chazon is called Shabbos Chazon is because it's a Shabbos of vision, that it's a Shabbos that our neshamas are given the ability to see, vision, to see the third Beis HaMikdash, which is ready to come, right? So Shabbos Chazon, Shabbos of vision, Haftarah, Harsh Haftarah, yet it's also called Shabbos Chazon because we have the ability to see the third Beis HaMikdash. That's, again, you see the something that appears negative but is really intrinsically positive, right? So I want to go through two things with you. Actually, three things we'll just mention. Of things that appear on the surface to be very negative, and yet there's a whole positive aspect behind them as well, which is really the theme of the 3 weeks, because the 9 days particularly is a time where we keep the halachas of the 9 days to remember the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. We feel the pain, we understand the negative, we understand what's lacking. At the same time, we need to understand ultimately we all be transformed to positive, and even now there's a positive aspect to it, particularly on the Shabbosim of these days, right? So first of all, just stay in the parasha for a minute and go to page 942. Right, I mentioned last week the amazing thing that the Shabbosim are always the parashas of the week, always connected to the time. So have a look at this. Parashas Dvarim is always read the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av, right? So on page 942, there's a famous pasuk that Moshe Rabbeinu says, right? Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12, where he says, Eicha Esa Levadi, where he recounts how he complained to Hashem, how can I carry alone Tarchachem Masachem Verivchem, your burden, your load, and your quarrels, right? That's when Hashem told him he should appoint 70 sages to help him. He was complaining, how can I carry this alone? And the Medrash says that there are three, you know the word Eicha, right? There are three Eichas. One Eicha is in this parasha, which we read on the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. One is in the Haftorah, which we read, the Haftorah of Chazoin, where Yeshayo prophesies and he reprimands the Jewish people and says, Eicha hoysal azoina, how is it that you have become unfaithful to Hashem, like an unfaithful woman? And the third one is the Megillah of Eicha, which we read on Tisha B'Av. So we read all three Eichas around this time of the year. The Megillah of Tisha B'Av, where we read Eicha, and Yirmiyahu says, and he's prophesying also, and he says, Eicha Yoshva Badad, how is it, alas, that Yerushalayim sits in solitude, Yerushalayim sits in isolation, and is so forsaken and isolated from everyone else, right? Because of the destruction. So on the surface, Eicha is a negative word. In fact, I think I've mentioned this before, but if you look at the Arch Kol Chumash, doesn't do this properly. If you ever look at the Arch Kol Chumash, the page before, 940, right? You see at the bottom there where it says the word Laroiv, right? Right? Yeah, page 940, the last line, third word from the last line, Laroiv, right? Laroiv, yeah? So if you see on the side, the right-hand side, it says there, Sheni, which means that's where the Aliyah ends. Now, it's actually not accurate. And I'll tell you why the Arch Kol puts it that way. Actually, the Aliyah doesn't end there. In all the old Chumashim, the Aliyah ends at the end of the next pasuk. Turn over the page. Right? The second line, third word, Lochem. That's where the Aliyah really ends. And in fact, on Mondays and Thursdays, where we normally read all the way to Sheni, that's where we read to. We read to Lochem. That's where the Aliyah ends. So why does the Arch Kol have it a pasuk before? The reason is because the Minag has become, the Minag always was, that even though Sheni ends with the word Kochem, Lochem, on Shabbos we stop one pasuk early because we don't want to start the new Aliyah with the word Eicha. Right? Because Eicha is Eicha. Like Megillah is Eicha. Yeah? That's why we stopped pasuk before. Hence they printed the Chumash like that. Now there's a new Chumashim printed with Sheni pasuk before. Which I actually think is a great shame because I think it should have kept the tradition. I think it's a mistake what they did. No.
They don't.
You start a pasuk before. You stop where they said Sheni is. But Sheni is really a pasuk later. It's just they put it a pasuk before because the minhag is to stop a pasuk before.
But
right?
Change of the...
No, I think it should be changed because I think the whole idea is to show that we're starting a pasuk before. Otherwise, it's lost in the whole. Yeah. Okay. So, anyway, that's not here. So, therefore, on the one hand, Eicha is a negative thing, so much so that we don't want to start the new Aliyah with Eicha when we stop a pasuk before, right? On the other hand, there are many Mefarshim that explain the word Eicha in a very positive sense. Even when Yirmiyahu HaNavi says it, and he says it in the context of such destruction. But the word Eicha has a number of meanings. The Mefarshim explain that Eicha can mean alas, Eicha can mean like a moaning, a groaning, how could it be? Like a shock. But Eicha can also be how in amazement. Eicha can also mean a word and a description of praise for the Jewish nation. That everything they've gone through in Golus, they still remain faithful to Hashem. Eicha, how could it be that throughout the persecution of the Jewish people, yet they remain strong? Where we know that scientifically we shouldn't exist altogether, statistically. Right? And yet we're here and we're strong. So it's an amazing positive pasuk. That Eicha, how's this amazing miracle take place? That throughout the whole process of everything we've gone through, yet we're still here. So that's one example of where something looks negative, but really it's positive. Let's go to another one. I'm going to show you now, take you to the Haftorah. Which can be found on page...
119.
Sorry?
119.
119, okay. Let's have a look at the Haftorah a little bit, right? So 1195. So it says like this. Let's read a pasuk or two. This is the after we read the Shabbos. Chazon Yishayahu ben Amoz. Again, 1195, right? The vision of Yishayahu, the son of Amoz. Asher Chaza al Yehuda of Yerushalayim. It's a vision that he saw, describing what was going to happen to Yehuda and Yerushalayim. Bimei Uziyahu Yoisom, in the days of Uziyahu Yoisom, Ochaz Yechizkiyah, Malchi Yehuda, Ochaz and Chizkiyah, the kings of Yehuda. Right. So the chapters that follow are visions of Yishayahu that happened during these times of these kings. And he says the following. Shimu Shomayim vehazini eretz. Listen, the heavens, and pay attention to the earth. Ke Hashem dibre, because God has spoken. And he starts now to reprimand, and he says, Bonim gudalti vereimamti. Children I have raised and lifted up, v'heim poshubi, and they have sinned against me. Is that good? Right? Children I have raised and lifted up, and they've sinned against me. That's a very negative thing, right? And after a lot of it goes in this vein, like really kidding us over there, which is why we read it during this time. So I saw an interesting twist. I saw in a sefer called Nesiva Shalom, the Slonim Rebbe, and he brings from a sefer called Pri Haaretz, which was from Menachem Mendel of Vitebsk, and he says the following. He asks this question generally about the mourning of Tisha B'Av, like the whole idea of mourning. We have this day once a year that we mourn, right, for the destruction of Beis HaMikdash. We have the halacha sitting on a slow chair and being sad and not distracting ourselves from and thinking about the destruction. And he says, in very typical Hasidic style, he says, what place does that have in Yiddishkeit altogether? Why are we mourning? Since when do we bring in intentional sadness into the way we serve Hashem? Right? He says, we know that sadness generally is an evil thing. He doesn't bring this, but there's a famous vort. They say, a Hasidic saying that says that sadness is not an explicit transgression in the Torah, yet it can bring you lower than any transgression can. Right? Because we know the pasuk says, Ivris Hashem b'simcha, you've got to serve Hashem with joy. So what's the point of sadness? The truth is, he doesn't say this, but we want to take this, the question even stronger. Even if sadness does have some place, but why on Shabbos? Why do we read this on Shabbos? Shabbos, we know, ain't etzev bo. The Gemara says, no. The pasuk says there's no sadness on Shabbos. We halachically, we're not permitted to display any form of public mourning on Shabbos. Even if someone, God forbid, loses a loved one, and he's sitting shivering and expressing pain and grief and going through the emotions, when it comes Shabbos, I have to stop. Not allowed to. You're not allowed to cry on Shabbos. You're not allowed to sit on a low stool on Shabbos. You're not allowed to do anything on Shabbos that would smack on any level of mourning and sadness, right? So how could like, what's the point? He quotes from David HaMelech. David HaMelech said, when he lost a child, he said, at the end of the day, he said, why am I, he was fasting, he wanted to cry, he said, why am I doing this? I can't bring him back anyway. So what function? Well, that's what his question is really. What function is the sadness? You want to say we should believe in Mashiach, we should. What function does the sadness actually, what purpose does it fulfill? And he says the following. He says, and the truth is I just saw a similar thing in the Rambam where he puts it all together. On one level, you know, we have various fast days throughout the year, right? On one level, you'll see some of the halachic literature explain that Tisha B'Av is a different fast day than all the other fast days. All the other fast days, which are all, by the way, designed to remember some of the sorrows that happened in Jewish history, connected to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But nevertheless, we know, we see the themes on the other fast days is more to do with tshuva. And we do tshuva, it's about to remind us of what happened, and we do tshuva. That's why we have slichas, we say Avinu Malkeinu, we give extra tzedakah, and so on and so on. It's got to do with more tshuva. But on Tisha B'Av, on one level, it's more than that. On Tisha B'Av, many halachic commentaries explain, on Tisha B'Av, we have an added dimension called Avelus. It's more for mourning. Right? So one day with Hashem, which the rabbi designated as a time to feel the destruction of Beis HaMikdash and to express it more in a way of mourning. That's why we have different. We don't say slichas on Tisha B'Av. We say kinnis. Kinnis is when we recount, we retell all the troubles that happened to Klal Yisrael throughout the ages, right? Including the Churban. Because Tisha B'Av is kind of the source of all the tzaris. So we don't say slichs, we say kinnis, we don't. It's more about sitting on the floor. We do things that are sort of more expressive of mourning. Yet even that, he explains, although that's true, if you look in the Rambam, he lumps together all the fast days, including Tisha B'Av, into one bundle of tshuva, the concept of doing tshuva. In other words, there's a purpose to fasting. Why? So he explains that the mourning of Tisha B'Av, I mean mourning, mourning of Tisha B'Av is not an isolated mourning, and it's not mourning for the past. It's mourning for the future. What does it mean, mourning for the future? It's a mourning which has to bring out a yearning. In other words, the purpose of, yes, we do have a day where it's more strict. We do have a day where we feel the pain in a greater way. But the purpose of it is to feel a yearning for something that's to come. We mourn in anticipation. We don't mourn for something that's lost. I'm sure I've shared this with you a word before, but there's a famous word about, there's a story about Napoleon. They say that Napoleon once used to go around to the various different parts of his kingdom incognito to see what's happening in the various different parts of his country. So one time he walked into the Jewish quarter and he didn't realize it was Tisha B'Av night. And he came in, he comes into a shul and he doesn't understand what happened. It looks terrible. The lights are dim. Everyone's sitting on the floor. They're singing this incredibly sad tune. Some of them are crying. And he thinks something happened. So he turns to someone and he says, well, what happened? The guy says, our Beis HaMikdash, our temple was, the guy didn't know where he was. Our temple was destroyed, the place of worship, the headquarters of Jewish activity. Where's his temple? Yerushalayim. So Napoleon said, oh, yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. When did that happen? So the guy says, about 1900 years ago. Right? So it's reported that Napoleon was really shocked. He said, couldn't believe it. After 1900 years, we're still doing this. So it's reported that he said that a nation that can do this for 1900 years will definitely get it back eventually. Why? So the depth of, I don't know if he meant this, but the depth of what he said is like this. When you mourn something fresh, that's an expression of grief. However, we know that the Torah, the Gemara says that even when a person suffers a tremendous tragedy, time heals to a certain degree. Why does time heal to a certain degree? It never fully heals, but it heals to a certain degree because Hashem decreed that when someone dies, God forbid, ultimately you should forget about it because the person can't function if you're going to keep on remaining fresh with our grief on people that pass on, right? Which, by the way, explains the famous pasuk in the Chumash where Yosef was taken away and they told Yaakov that he was devoured by a wild animal. Yeah? And it says there that Yaakov Avinu, it was many, many years till he saw Yosef again, and says, "Vayimo'ein lehinochem," he refused to be comforted. So the Mefarshim explain why he refused to be comforted. I mean, every person, even the Gemara says, it's not good to grieve in excess. It's important to grieve, but not excessively. In fact, it's very bad if someone grieves excessively. Why didn't Yaakov eventually move on, kind of thing, right? So the answer is because Hashem allowed the human being to forget about someone that passed on. The problem is Yosef wasn't gone. He was still there. He just didn't know about it. And therefore that nature that Hashem made in the world didn't actually apply to Yosef, because he was still alive. And therefore, by nature, Yaakov couldn't forget about him. The same thing with the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash is not gone. It's superficially gone. But the Beis HaMikdash is something that's returning. And therefore, we don't forget about it. And therefore, that mourning is not a mourning of something, it's not a grief of something that's lost. It's a pain that we feel of something that's lacking visibly, but we know it's coming back. We want it back. The mourning is just an expression of our eternal faith that it will return. And how does it return? It's a reminder of what we lost on a superficial level, but it's a reminder to reconnect and to do tshuva. Right? So he says like this. We know with tshuva, there's two ways of doing tshuva. Right? We know that we're in golus because we didn't do the right thing. Sinas chinam, basis hatred, whatever, the other stuff that we did. So we're still in golus. So we have to do tshuva, we have to repent, we have to return. How do we do it? So he explains there's two ways to do tshuva. One way to do tshuva is sur mira, that you have to move away from bad. We have to identify the negative and move away from it, right? That's the one way of doing tshuva. On the other hand, because why? Because the theory there is that on one level, you can't engage in good unless you get rid of the dirt, right? You can't put food on a plate unless the plate's clean. So one theory of connecting to Hashem is like the pasuk itself says, sur mira va'aseh tov, go away from bad and then do good. Like focus on the bad, get rid of the bad, and then engage in good. Right? So fix the problem, and that's one. However, there is another way. Another strategy of tshuva is sometimes you have to just engage in good. You have to engage and identify the deep connection that we have with Hashem, which is a positive. And when we engage in that deep connection we have with Hashem, then everything gets fixed up automatically. That in itself brings about a complete reconnection and brings about an automatic moving away from negative, and just strengthens our connection with Hashem and achieves a higher and deeper level of tshuva. Right? Now, we know that Shabbos, take the word Shabbos, is the same word as Toshev, right? Which is the idea of tshuva. Shabbos, Toshev, to return. Same letters. Because Shabbos is also connected with tshuva. Yet it's a positive tshuva. On Shabbos we don't say tachnun, we don't cry, it's a different type of tshuva. Why is it not a tshuva? Because what is Shabbos? What's Shabbos? Shabbos reveals and brings about the incredible relationship that we have with Hashem. Shabbos is a bris, Shabbos is a covenant between us and God. Shabbos brings about, Shabbos emphasizes, Shabbos highlights the closeness that we have with Hashem. When we can do that, everything else gets fixed up automatically. You don't have to nitty gritty move away from each detail of bad. You have to engage in the Shabbos, highlight the close we have with Hashem. Automatically, we realize that we need to become close with Hashem. We realize that we shouldn't be engaging in things that distance us from Hashem, and so on and so forth. So it brings about the tshuva in a deeper and more automatic way. It's a positive way of doing tshuva, which is more possible on Shabbos even than during the week. Which with this, by the way, explains a very strange Chazal. There's a very, very famous saying of Chazal which needs to be understood about the greatness of Shabbos. The Chazal tell us that kol ha-shomer Shabbos ki-hilchasa, everyone who keeps Shabbos according to the halacha, proper Shabbos, afilu oved avodah zorah kedor enosh, even if it's a person that served idols, like the generation of Enosh, which was a famous generation that served idolatry, pagan worship, moichlin loy, he's forgiven. Which is a very strange Chazal. We know one of the worst things a Yid could do is to engage in pagan worship. Right? It's one of the three cardinal sins. It's terrible. It goes against the very essence of who we are. It dismantles our very identity. Right? Our emunah, our faith in God. So that's it. A person can engage in avodah zarah, and all he needs to do is fix everything up, keep Shabbos. What? You should keep Shabbos and believe in idols? Or what is that supposed to mean? Right? So he explains now what it means like this. We're talking about a person that served avodah zarah and he wants to come closer to Hashem. But it's hard. He's in the dumps. This person is not just low. He's in the dumps. He's serving avodah zarah, right? So he says, kol ha-shomer Shabbos ki hilchasa, if you keep Shabbos according to his halacha, which means not only the technical halachas, which is also part of it, but he keeps it according to its halacha, meaning understanding its vision, its purpose, its depth, its meaning, that will be an automatic tshuva. If he engages in Shabbos, which means engaged in Shabbos that highlights the connection between us and Hashem, he'll be forgiven, because that's what reconnects him with Hashem. So even if he got so low, like Shavik Avodah Zarah, the Shabbos will bring him back in focus in a positive way, without having to deal with the details of what he did in terms of the negative, but rather what he just engaged with the positive in Shabbos, right? So he says, this is the message of the Sefer Torah. It's a positive thing, not a negative thing. And that's the purpose of the morning of Tisha B'Av also. Let's have a look at the pasuk. It says, Hashem wants to tell us that we rebelled. What does he say? Bonim gidalti v'reimamti. Children, I have raised and lifted up, and they rebelled against me. Why is it necessary for Hashem to start? Why just say that Yidden rebelled against Hashem? He doesn't do that. Hashem starts a sentence by saying, Bonim, you are children. What does that mean? You're still children. Hashem doesn't say, originally you were my children, now I've divorced you. Right? Doesn't say that. It says, Bonim gidalti v'remamti, I've raised children. In other words, he's identifying what the Jewish relationship with Hashem is, and you rebelled against me. What does that mean? You rebelled against me, but you're still my children. It's a positive message, not a negative message. And therefore, because you're still my children, this is how you have to reconnect. You have to highlight that fact that you are my children. The emphasis of this pasuk is Banim gidalti v'remamti, that I've lifted you up like children, because you are eternally my children. And if you can just reconnect with that concept, then the rebellion will fall away. In other words, the pasuk is not just telling us the problem, the pasuk is highlighting the solution. Yeah, am I being clear? The pasuk is telling us what the way back is. That yes, there's rebellion. We've done things wrong. Sure, we've done things wrong. Golus. But bonim gedaltim ram to your children. And therefore, that's all you need to do is reconnect as children. Once you reconnect as children, it's like Shabbos. Even though you've been down in the dumps, but it'll fall away. And that's why we're okay to read this on Shabbos, because it's a positive message. It's about reconnecting with our relationship with Hashem, which is very much to do with Shabbos. And ultimately, that's the whole purpose of Tisha B'Av also. Tisha B'Av is yes, it's a day of mourning, true. Because we need to feel what we're missing. So the only way to do that is to express grief. But it's not a negative, it's not grief in despondency. It's not about giving up. It's not despair. It's grief in hope. It's always understanding what we've lost. And therefore, it awakens within us to reconnect with Hashem in a positive way, so that what we've lost should be actually returned, because in essence, it never was properly lost. It's lost superficially, but it's there waiting for us just to reconnect to it so that it can be returned to us. And that's the positive part of the Haftorah, the Chazoin. It's a vision, but it's a positive vision. It's a vision of us being children of Hashem, and being children of Hashem unconditionally, even if we rebel against Hashem. We remain His children, and therefore that's a way to reconnect properly so that we can do that tshuva, but do it in a positive way. Okay? That's one just example of something where you see where you've got something very negative, but really beneath the surface actually very positive. Now I want to show you something else which is not connected to the parasha, but I thought would be nice to do because it is the 9 days. And it's a halacha in the laws of the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And I want to show you a very interesting thing. Let's learn a halacha in the Rambam. In your handout, the top line says, the ein boinin boy eitz boilet klal. Rambam says that when you build the Beis HaMikdash, yeah, the top line, when you build the Beis HaMikdash, it's going to be built out of stone. And the Rambam says, the ein boinin boy eitz boilet klal, you cannot build it with any protruding wood. There should be no wood in the building of the Beis HaMikdash. It's got to be a stone building. It's either got to be with stones, or with bricks and cement, either or. Right? It weren't just some stones; they were huge stones. Some of them. Right? If you have a look at the Kaisa, you'll see, and even more so if you go on the tunnel tour, and you go all the way to the front, you'll see some of the stones that Herod used in rebuilding that wall. Massive, like they absolutely massive. I don't know how do they transport these stones. I don't know. They don't quite understand that exactly, but the stone's there. I mean, it's not, and they didn't come from there, by the way. They came from a different place altogether. Right? Massive stones. Okay.
Shamir used in the second
place. No, it wasn't around the same. But that stone didn't have the Shamir anyways. It's a full stone. You can see the whole thing. It's huge. These stones are absolutely huge. Okay. So on that halacha, one of the contemporaries of the Rambam was the Ravid. Right? The Ravid. And he says, what do you mean? Of course there was wood in the Beis HaMikdash. For example, there's a few examples. One question, it's a famous question on this Rambam, is a Mishnah in the Tractate of Midos, where the Mishnah describes the various constructions and the building of the second Beis HaMikdash, right? And it talks about, the next line talks about, I'm going to show it to you in a second, it talks about the various rooms. The Beis HaMikdash was built in a very interesting structure, but part of the structure of the Beis HaMikdash was that there were these little offices and rooms all over the floor and the ground of the Beis HaMikdash, which were used for different functions, right? Now, if you have a look at, just look at, you got it on your hand, but if you look at the diagram, I'll just give you a quick tour here. This is the floor plan of the Beis HaMikdash, right? This part over here is where the ark was and the menorah. That's the covered part of the Beis HaMikdash. All around here, with me, is the walls of the Azara, the walls of the courtyard. Now, the walls of the courtyard were very, very thick. And embedded in the walls of the courtyard and protruding on either side, they built these like little rooms every so often. Right? So the Mishnah says that in this part of the courtyard, there were three rooms on this side, which is, this is the south side actually, it's upside down, this is the thing, right? There were three rooms in the south and three rooms in the north, right? And the Mishnah goes through what these three rooms were. So what does the Mishnah say? Have a look. The Mishnah says, Shabbat Sofoim, right, this is the next line on your handout, the Mishnah in Midos, says, In the north part of the Beis HaMikdash, in the courtyard, there was Lishkas Eitz, there was a room called the Room of Wood. The Lishkas Hagozis, there was the room called Lishkas Hagozis, the Lishkas Hagoylo, and a room called the Lishka. Lishka means the office of the Goylo. Now, the first room we just mentioned is called the Lishka, the office of the wood. Now, you could think it's an office that stored wood. That's not true, because there's another room which you learned about before that stores wood. What was this Lishkas Eitz? This was the chamber of the high priest, the Kohen Gadol. The high priest, right? Why was it called Lishkas Eitz? Because the room was made out of wood. So the Ravid says, how can you possibly say that you're not allowed to use wood in the construction of the Beis HaMikdash? This room was called Lishkas Eitz. It was called the Room of the Wood, right? And it was the room of the Kohen Gadol. So there was wood there. Right? So what's the answer? The answer the Mefarshim explained was like this. If you look in the first line, where the Rambam said you're not allowed to use wood, it says you cannot use wood that's boilate. Boilate means visible or protruding. That's what it means. Lishkas Eitz, we know, had wood in it, but the wood was plastered. So it was a room made out of wood, but it was covered over by cement or stone. So the wood was hidden. And because the wood was hidden, it was okay to use. Now, if the wood was hidden, why was it there altogether? So in Kabbalah they explain, because that was the room of the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol is symbolic of the concept of life, long life particularly, because we know that when someone kills inadvertently, he's got to wait till the Kohen Gadol dies, because the Kohen Gadol is like his antidote. Because it's a whole Kabbalistic idea, because Kohanim come from the idea of Chesed. A whole story, right? And Chesed is the concept of life. And anyway, the Kohen Gadol is a symbol of life. A tree is a symbol of life. Tree is growing, vitality, plantation, and so on. Different to stone. Stone is very cold. So therefore, it had to have wood. Okay. And that's why the room of the Kohen Gadol had wood in it, because the symbol of life and longevity. The problem is, so why was it hidden then? Now, of course, it was hidden halachically, because you weren't allowed to have wood visible in the basement. It had to be hidden. But why? What's the deeper reason? Let me take you on an interesting journey, which hopefully we'll finish in 10 minutes. There's another place in Mishnah where they make reference to this room of the Kohen Gadol. It's a Mishnah in the portion of Yuma where the Gemara describes the service of the temple by the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. And one of the things that were done was that what they used to do is, on Yom Kippur, everything had to be done by the Kohen Gadol, by the high priest, and they had to prepare him. It was a long process. What they would do is they would take him from his house 7 days before Yom Kippur, and they would like quarantine him, so he didn't come into contact with anything pure. And for 7 days he was there in the Beis HaMikdash. He slept there and everything. He was preparing for the service on Yom Kippur. How does the Mishnah say? The Mishnah says like this: Shivas Yomim, 7 days. Koydem Yom Kippurim. Right? You see that third line on the handout. Shivas Yomim Koydem Kippurim, 7 days before Yom Kippur. Mafrishin Kohen Gadol mi Beis. So they would separate the high priest from his house. Lelishkas Palhedrin, to the chamber called the room called the Chamber of Palhedrin. Which room is that? The same as the one we said before, called the Room of the Wood. It had two names. Its original name was the Room of the Wood. Eventually, however, it became known as Lishkas Palhedrin, the Room of Palhedrin. Now, why was it called the Room of Palhedrin? So the simple answer is a very negative thing. And what happened was as follows. There was a big difference between the first Beis HaMikdash and the second Beis HaMikdash, particularly the second part of the second Beis HaMikdash. You know that for a large part of the second temple, the Jews were under Roman rule. The Sadducee movement was becoming very strong, which was a movement of heresy, threatening the Sanhedrin and so on and so forth. And there was a lot of infiltration of negative stuff in the community, right? Part of the problem was that the Kohanim Gedolim, the high priests of the second temple, weren't on such unbelievable levels always. In fact, some of the times they used to buy themselves into office through the Roman government, through the Sadducee movement, and they used to be there. They weren't really supposed to be there, but they used to come bribe the authorities, and they were under the Roman regime, so it was impossible to refuse them, and they became the Kohen Gadol. Right. To the point there were even times in the Second Temple where the Kohen Gadol himself was a Sadducee, who didn't necessarily believe in the Oral Torah, which was a whole problem, because when a Kenyan Kippur, they had to make him swear that he would do everything according to the way the Torah says, and the way the Chacham is saying, it was a whole story. Okay. As a result, the Kohanim Gadolim did not live very long in the Second Temple. Why? Because for a Kohen Gadol to go into the Holy of Holies in Yom Kippur, you've got to be worthy. Those who didn't, who weren't worthy, particularly during the Second Temple, used to die shortly after that. Right? Now, in the First Temple, which stood for about 410 years, I don't remember the exact number, but there were like only about 30 Kohanim Gedolim, because each one used to live long. Right? In the Second Beis HaMikdash, we had Shimon HaTzadik. He lived long. He was a Kohen Gadol. But after that, they didn't live very long. In fact, the Second Beis HaMikdash stood for 420 years, and there were about 300 Kohanim Gedolim. Okay? Which, if you do the math, and Shimon HaTzadik lived for like, I think, for 40 years or something. Whatever. In other words, after you took the one or two that were okay, it basically means they would change every year. Right? They would change every year. It's not clear whether they always died in the Kodesh HaKadosh. I've always wondered about it. I've never researched this properly, but I think it means also they died afterwards, because it says the Kohen Gadol went in a few times on Yom Kippur, so I'm not sure, right? So it could be they died then, but it could be also they died later. But they didn't make it, put it that way. Okay? Anyway, so therefore what happened for the bulk of the Second Temple is that they used to change every year, which is why the room of the Kohen Gadol got the name Lishkas Palhedrin. Because Palhedrin is a Roman name, Latin name. And it referred to a certain type of rank, a certain type of politician that existed within the Roman government, where they had a system that there was a rotation system, and these guys used to change every year. Whatever it was, some level of government. Right? Not the Caesar. The Caesar, I think, would reign as long as he lived. But they had some system in the legislative body there. There were certain government officials which would change, certain offices that would change every year. So when the Kohen Gadol started changing every year, they gave the room a name, Lishkas Palhedrin, which explains why in this Mishnah it doesn't talk about the Lishkas of Eight, it's the same room, right? But it talks about the room of Palhedrin. That's a very negative thing, correct? Which is strange. Why would we nickname a room on such a negative note and make it way into the Mishnah? You know, we're normally careful what we say. We don't like to highlight negativity. So why would we adopt that? I mean, if people start calling it, that's one thing, but why would the Mishnah adopt it? Why would the Mishnah start calling it Lishkas Palhedrin if it was for a reason of total negativity? Right? So the Rebbe, one of his talks, gave an unbelievable explanation on this, based on his father's teachings, actually. And he said, no. There's actually an incredibly positive idea here. Got to do with the Kohanim Gedolim and got to do with Yom Kippur. First of all, and that's why he said like this. So what happens is as follows. You have the wood aspect of that room, which is a symbol of longevity. You have the Palhedrin aspect of that room, which is a symbol of the opposite of longevity. It's something that changes every year. He says, first of all, it's not so simple that all these Kohanim Gedolim were evil. Some of them were actually great tzaddikim. Weren't quite on the level of a Kohen Gadol, but they were great tzaddikim. Why do you say that? He said, that's a simple story. Imagine 300 Kohanim Gedolim. The first 20 keep on going, and every year they die. Right? Don't you think like after 25, 30 people, everyone will get the message? Right? You'd imagine, right? You'd imagine like it would become a scary post. And he says, yeah, it didn't happen. You know why? Because some of these people were actually great people. And for them to have the experience of the Kodesh HaKadoshim and be exposed to the presence of the Shekhinah was worth it, even though they knew they were risked their lives. That's why they kept doing it. Some of them were great people, and that's why all they wanted to do was have that experience, even though they meant they would die afterwards. Right? So that in itself is an amazing thing. But he goes a step further and he says like this. What's the concept of Yom Kippur? The concept of Yom Kippur is tshuva, correct? Tshuva, we know, reconnects a person with Hashem even a greater way. We know that the Gemara says that a Baal tshuva is greater than a tzaddik. Why? Because a Baal tshuva goes through transformation. Baal tshuva, person who's a regular guy, does the right thing all the time, so he's got a low risk but constant relationship with Hashem. In order to do the tshuva, you've got to overcome difficulty, you've got to overcome distance, you've got to overcome challenge. You reconnect with Hashem with a very, very great, in a very, very great way, and it's a deeper relationship with Hashem because you have to really go through a transformation process. So in essence, what tshuva is and what Yom Kippur is, which we'll be talking about, tshuva and Yom Kippur, tshuva is a transformation person where person becomes like a new person. It's a new person. He says an amazing thing. there was a halacha in Gemara that even Kohanim Gadolim who didn't die, you know, every Yom Kippur the Kohen Gadol would go into the Kodesh HaKadosh, the Holy of Holies, right? And he'd wear four simple clothing, white pieces of clothing, white clothing, when he would go into the Kodesh HaKadosh. The halacha was special clothing made just from Yom Kippur. The halacha was that once the Kohen Gadol went into Yom Kippur with those clothes, the next Yom Kippur he couldn't wear them anymore. He had to wear new clothes. Always had to be new. Why? So it's a symbolism, says the Rebbe, that every Yom Kippur when a person, when the Kohen Gadol went in and he represented Klal Yisrael in the process of tshuva, tshuva transforms the person. You're a new person. The clothes that you wear now are not the clothes you can wear next year because you're a new person. You've grown symbolically. I mean, they would fit you physically, but you've grown. It's a new thing. Therefore, every Yom Kippur person needed new clothing because every Yom Kippur person went through a metamorphosis, a transformation of a completely new individual. That's Yom Kippur. He says, that's the Palhedrin on a positive note. The reason that the room eventually adopted, got the name of Lishkas Palhedrin was to teach us what the depth of Yom Kippur is. The Kohen Gadol preparing for 7 days before Yom Kippur to represent the nation and the process of tshuva, he was taken to the which room? The Mishnah here calls it the room of Palhedrin. What's the room of Palhedrin? The room of the Roman, like Roman politicians who change every year. Same thing. Yom Kippur is supposed to be that exact process for every single person. When it comes to Yom Kippur, we're supposed to go into Yom Kippur and out of Yom Kippur, a new person. A change. Every year we change. So what does that mean? It means like this, that really we have in us two concepts. We have in us a constant connection with Hashem, which we have to try and maintain. That's the longevity component of how we relate to Hashem. That our relationship is constant. We keep on doing the things we have to do. We keep on doing mitzvahs. We try to maintain and sustain our relationship with Hashem. And then there's the Palhedrin aspect of our relationship. We actually, every so often, we have to become a new person. We have to graduate. We have to grow. Particularly through the process of tshuva, we become a new individual. That's why in one Mishnah, it's called Lishkas Eitz. In other Mishnah, it's called Lishkas Palhedrin. Why? And the wood was hidden. Why? Because the wood is the hidden part of who we are. The wood represents the neshama that ultimately the neshama enjoys a sustainable, constant relationship with Hashem. Longevity. However, that's deep in the depths of our heart. But the way we operate, the way we serve Hashem, the positive lesson we learn from the Kohanim that used to disappear and be renewed every single year, is symbolic of an unbelievable thing. It's symbolic of that concept of tshuva. When we go through that process, we become a new person all the time. That we take a new step in growth. That you cannot compare our identity now than the way it was previously. And that's why it's called Lishkas Palhedrin, in a positive note. So that's another example of something which on the surface looks completely negative, but is really very deeply positive. And that's why the same thing with the 9 days in Tisha B'Av. On the surface it is negative, and that's why we have the halachas of mourning and restrictions and not drinking meat, wine and eating meat and so on and so forth, and keeping the laws of Tisha B'Av. But on the other hand, deep down we know that it's a very positive thing, as it will bring about the greatest revelation of all, which is the revelation through Mashiach, Emirat Hashem, very soon. And then, like we say, that the days will be turned to a yontif. Because then it'll be revealed all the positive strength that is there really within those 3 weeks and within the Tisha B'Av. So I mentioned which happened very soon. And just a reminder, we're not having a shir next week because of Tisha B'Av. But I mentioned because of the celebration, which will be in Yerushalayim HaKadosh.